Good morning, Bethel. You know, Russell raises obviously a question that's been wrestled with for as long as this world's been in existence. But realize that what he said is exactly what the Bible says, whether or not we can actually grasp it and understand it. In Isaiah 45, it says, "I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity." Same thing is said in Lamentations 3. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill," that word elsewhere is translated evil, "that both good and ill go forth?" And so, for instance, in something like this horrible earthquake and tragedy in Haiti, I think we need to be careful. Sometimes Christians talk about those things with a one-to-one correlation as if, well, it was because they're so wicked and there's voodoo down there. And we could be guilty of being just like Job's friends. Because Job was afflicted, and it was not because of anything in him. It was because of God's purposes. And so Job said, he worshiped the Lord, and he said, "The Lord gives," and he doesn't say the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the wind, the lightning took away, or Satan. He said the Lord ultimately took away, because you know what? All those other secondary causes are ultimately in God's hands. And he worshiped the Lord. And then he told his wife, who was giving him a little bit of a hard time about it all, he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" So, of course, the wrath of God is being revealed in the world, present tense. Of course that's happening. But you know what? You can't do these one-to-one correlations, or we deserve earthquakes to wipe out all of America as well. We're sinful. We're guilty. And so Jesus has such an instructive word. I was sharing this with the men. I think it was with the men on Friday morning. It says that he was asked about these Galileans who had died, and these people upon whom the Tower of Siloam had fallen. And Jesus said, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We may not be able to know all the reasons why God does things or allows certain calamities to happen, but at the end of the day, it is a wake-up call. And any patience that he gives us is for the sake of repentance. Are we ready to fall under that tower? Are we ready for the earthquake? Because there's no guarantee that it wouldn't come. So, just a sober but a good word, a good reminder that we do worship a God who is mighty and wonderful, and that should humble us. We'd recognize his sovereignty over all things, including things like that in Haiti. And we should be praying for those believers there, that the Lord would strengthen and sustain them, and that the gospel would run and spread in that country through all of this. Amen. So we have been working our way through the book of Philippians. And I was thinking this week, at one point while I was praying, I was thinking this week about how we are really needy people, right? And yet we're all people with limits. And how often do we bump up against those limits and people are clamoring for some service, some help? Maybe it's our kids, and we just max out and we lash out and we just get tired of all these needy people needing us. Well, I was really, really thankful this week that God is not like us. He never says, "I don't have time right now. He never says, I can't. He never says, something that I use sometimes when I just need to postpone it a little bit, I don't know, maybe later. He never says also, you know, I love that guy, Joe. I saved him a while ago and haven't heard from him since. Oh, what a great worker in my kingdom. Haven't had to do anything for him in months. I never have to tell him what to do. He's such a self-sufficient, self-motivated worker. I love that kind, the kind that never bother me. He never says that. See, we have limits, but God doesn't have any limits. He is self-sufficient. He's got no limits. He never needs sleep. He never needs recharged. I mean, at the end of a long day, he never needs recharged. He never needs some God time. You know, we're like, okay, I need some me time, some alone time, some Chris time, some whatever your name is time. He never needs that. His mercies are new every morning. Do you know why they're new every morning? Even though we used a lot of them the day before because of how needy we are? Because he's a self-replenishing supply. His compassions never fail. He's an overflowing, self-sufficient fountain that can never run dry. That's why you get language like this in the Bible in Isaiah 64:4. Who has ever heard of a God like this who works for those who wait for him? See, all the other worship, all the other gods, you got to work for your God. You got to set it up and feed it, carry it around. And amen. He says, no, I'll carry you.
Amen.
That's the God who's at work in us that we're going to hear about this morning from Philippians 2. That is the God who is at work, the one who never turns us away because he's too busy. Never tired of us being so stinking needy. That's exactly what he wants us to recognize, is that we are that needy so that we do come to him. That pleases him. It honors him as the omnipotent worker, the omnipotent helper that he really is. So aren't you glad that God isn't like us? Well, let's pray and ask him to be at work this morning in our hearts as we study his word. Oh God, we praise you that you are the ultimate, untiring, self-sufficient, need no sleep God of gods, the only God. You're the only Savior. You're the only rock. You're the only helper. You need no servants. You need no help. Lord, we praise you and thank you that is who you are, and you've revealed yourself to us. And so kindly, despite the fact that we have tried to live self-sufficiently, tried to live independently from you, even though you made us and it's in you that we live and move and have our being, you didn't leave us like that in our just dangerous spiritual suicide-like self-sufficiency, trying to live as if you don't exist and live as if we don't need you. Lord, thank you that you came and you sent your son not to be served because he didn't need anything, but to serve and to work and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that that's true, and we praise you for your work for us on the cross in Christ. And we thank you that it didn't stop there, but you are continually at work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we pray that you would work among us this morning. I pray that the power of the resurrection would be operative in our life in conspicuous and encouraging ways, that we would see your hand and sense the strength of your hand upholding us, enabling us, empowering us to live this life that you've called us to live, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that our lives show forth the truth that you are omnipotent, that you are able to keep us. You are able to fill us with your love and grace so that we can pour it out on others in glad and sacrificial ways, so that there's no other explanation, but there is a mighty God and a mighty Savior at work in us behind those actions and that loving service, to whom all the glory is due. So have your way with us this morning, Lord. I pray that we would not resist your work, but welcome it and desire it all the more and pray for it, that we would see your power at work among us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so as we've mentioned in weeks past, this section that we're in right now falls in a bigger section of 127 to 218. And so this heading, this main command of the book from 127 is kind of like a banner over this whole section. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that your life will shout out, will say how much Jesus is worth. It'll be like a living advertisement, a living illustration of how worthy and surpassingly valuable Jesus Christ is. So as Paul goes on then and writes, he's unpacking what it looks like to live that kind of life, to conduct yourself in that kind of manner worthy of the gospel. It was first unpacked in 2:2-5, right back there, look back there, where he says, that we should be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Not looking merely to our own personal interests, but also to the interests of others, and having the attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So he's unpacking, what does it look like to live this way? And then he gives this beautiful illustration of Jesus as the ultimate servant, heights of glory and infinite condescension, all the way to the cross, that shameful death, all for us. And then he was exalted to the Father's right hand and given the name above every name, Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He quotes Isaiah 45, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? So now it's going to be unpacked further in verses 12 to 18. What does this look like? Well, first of all, we see this command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let's read it together there in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, loved ones, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul had just gotten done, like I said, saying that Jesus is the Lord of lords, that every knee will bow eventually to him, and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or not, when he returns. And if that's the case, then we should be sobered. We should be humbled. We should not live just kind of toying with our lives as if he's not coming back. We should be ready. We should be alert. We should be sober. I mean, if you were about to be invaded by an enemy nation and the sirens were blowing and you were waiting for the bombs to start dropping, a lot of what we call entertainment would just seem out of place. It's out of touch with reality. Things are too serious. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. Similarly, in light of the return of Christ, it brings an irreversible, inescapable finality for eternity. Therefore, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation is the only thing that's going to matter on that day, and that day is drawing near. I think the other way that this section ties into what goes before, because he says therefore, so he's got some connection with what comes prior to this. What's the other way in which this section ties into the context? See, Jesus was humbled. He humbled himself, right? Lovingly considering our interests above his own rights, right? He willingly made himself nothing, emptied himself of his rights. But you know what? Eventually, he was exalted. He was vindicated by the Father. And so the Philippians are starting to experience suffering and the pain of that kind of suffering. And Paul's calling them to continue to humble themselves and live with others' interests in mind like Jesus. And the point is I think this would be really encouraging. Jesus humbled himself, and he was exalted. He was vindicated. Therefore, keep walking the humble, manner worthy of the gospel road, and you will be lifted up in due time, like it says in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. So Paul starts out with this therefore, and I think it's calling for sobriety with the end in view, and it's calling for strength for endurance with our vindication in view. Does that make sense as far as the context is concerned? Okay. Now, he's obviously encouraging them to persevere, which for them, and this might be somewhere where we don't understand some of what Paul writes here because we just don't experience this. When he says, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, what is that all about? I mean, it's got to be pretty difficult for them to keep going, especially in the midst of some real challenges and trials, without their spiritual father, without their spiritual leader present. Okay, you got to put yourselves in their shoes and realize that these were first generation Christians. They had no biographies to read to see what it looks like. They had no Christian parents, none, no Christian grandparents, no heritage like that at all to kind of fall back on and say, oh, I know what this looks like. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul was their spiritual father. Remember Acts 16. He comes to Philippi, Macedonian call, goes down to the water. Lydia's there. Lord opens her heart. She's the first convert. And then the Philippian jailer, remember Paul and Silas, they're in prison. They're singing. Hey, the church is being built in Philippi. This jailer and his family. God's assembling a little body there. And then all of a sudden, Paul's gone. And then things heat up. I mean, you can imagine if there was a missionary that went to a tribe, and this happens all the time today, to a tribe that's never heard of Jesus. He or she works among them, a significant group, you know, comes to Christ. And then let's say this missionary has to go to the capital that's 5 hours away in order to renew a visa, and he's arrested for his missionary activity. And the time frame of the return is uncertain. I mean, you can imagine if because the missionary's away, then some of the intrigue happens in the tribe and you know, the believers start to get persecuted. What do these young Christians do? I mean, they've only had like a few months here. They've got no books to read. They don't even have the Bible in their own language yet. What are they going to do? So you can imagine that missionary getting word of this and just being so concerned about his people. And so he's going to write a letter and encourage them. That's kind of what's happening here with Paul. Therefore, loved ones, I mean, Paul loves these Philippians. You see it in multiple places in this book. Just as you've always obeyed, he's encouraging them. They have obeyed. They've been walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Keep going. Persevere. And you know what? I might not be here, but God is there. I might not be there, but God is there. And he's at work in you. See the flow of how he's encouraging them? God wasn't absent. Paul was absent, but God wasn't. He was there, and he was at work. And so if 2:13 is true, God is at work in you, then you can live out 2:12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling so that you can conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, 1:27. Now, this talk about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is that troubling to any of you? It's interesting language. I don't know if we really talk about life in Christ like this very often, maybe. Why in the world do we need to work out our salvation if we already have it? What's up with the fear and trembling? I thought perfect love cast out all fear. 1 John. Well, let's take these one at a time and deal with them. Let's take the work out your salvation part first. And let's just use another metaphor that might shed some light on this. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul was giving example of his own life, but he's calling the Corinthians to live this way. He says, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Similar language in Hebrews 12. You know, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's the pioneer, right? Now, let's say if you are a runner in a race, and if you have any questions about this, you can ask the Carricks afterwards. They know all about this. Running for me is a necessary evil, okay? I do jog, but only because I need to. I wish I liked it more. So if you're a runner in this race, and you are then, you call yourself a runner in this race, and you're sitting on the curb in a lawn chair, you need to work your way out of that chair and get back in the race and get going. I mean, if you're going to finish the race, you have to keep running. You need endurance. If you scrap the race and go eat pancakes at the diner by the roadside and then go home, you don't really want to finish the race. You betray that this isn't your race. You don't even want to be in it. I mean, it's pretty much the point of the book of Hebrews. Don't drift, 2:1. Run. You folks have need of endurance. Don't you know what's happened in church history where the Israelites, they started out pretty good. They fell in the desert. They didn't really believe. They didn't persevere. And that proved the fakeness of their faith. Paul uses the same logic later on in Philippians. Turn to chapter 3, verse 12. (clears throat) 3:12-17, Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may, watch this, lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What does Jesus lay hold of us for? So that we can just sit in the lawn chair? No, so that we can run and we can follow him and we can persevere all the way to the end. So working out your salvation is not earning anything. It's just continuing to run. And we all need that kind of exhortation and encouragement because we have the tendency to drift or to get weary. So it's actually a gracious motivation and encouragement. They were already running, but they needed to do it all the more. So look at Paul, again, 3:12. I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, this is the one thing. I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus because I really want to know Christ. Why would I scrap it? The whole point, it's not earning anything. Paul had his eyes open on the Damascus Road that knowing Christ is surpassingly valuable and everything else is loss. He's not earning anything. He's just going after what he really wants by faith. You see, that's just normal. And so he says, brothers, join in following my example. Amen. It also might be good to note that Paul isn't rebuking them here. He knows that they're real. Remember 1:6? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He knows that they're obeying King Jesus. I mean, he says there, just as you have always obeyed. They are running. They are obeying King Jesus, and he exhorts them to keep going. If you are running in a 10K, okay, let's say, if you're running in a marathon, and you get to the halfway point, you start to feel sluggish, like, oh, it's one of those days, one of those low blood sugar days. How helpful is it to have some friends on the sidewalk that are cheering you on. If you really want to be in the race and you really want to finish, of course you can get sluggish, but you really want to finish. And man, is it a blessing to get spurred on from the sidelines. It's not an impressive command like, oh, what? He's getting legalistic on us. Paul's getting, work out yourself. Already got it. No. You'd welcome all the encouragement that you could get. That's what Paul's doing here for the Philippians, and it's what this should be for us. So how are you doing this morning? Are you feeling spiritually sluggish at all? You getting weary? Lazy? Distracted? Maybe focused in? Remember the curvature of the soul? Starting to curve in on yourself? Selfish interests? Your own comfort? Then Paul comes, God through the pen of Paul, comes to us this morning and has a word for us and says, wake up, work out, keep going. Don't sit in the lawn chair. God's at work in you. Come on, you can go, keep going. Amen. Don't slow down, don't give up, keep running. Amen. Okay, so how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work. That's how, right there. It's God who is at work, and that's how we work out. God is underneath working and enabling us to work out. God doesn't say, since I'm at work, you don't need to. Rather, precisely because I am at work, you can obey this command to work. God's grace doesn't nullify effort and working and striving. It causes and enables and sustains it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Have you ever noticed this verse? Such a great little summary of this point. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Grace isn't just a pillow to fall back on when you're sinful. It's rocket fuel for your soul. So 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. It wasn't without effect. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So he worked really hard. But he can't take credit for it because it's actually God's grace at work in him, enabling him, energizing him. So how do we do this? How do we work out with fear and trembling? We can do it because we do it by God's strength, because he does the work. We can obey the command. Because he is at work, we will obey the command. Now, this fear and trembling thing. We need to know what kind of fear and what kind of trembling he's talking about, because there's good fear and trembling and there's bad fear and trembling. And so it's one of the reasons why I picked Psalm 2 this morning that Todd read. In verse 11, it says, worship the Lord with reverence, the same word for fear that Paul uses here, and rejoice with trembling. And then it says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Fear and trembling. Because you know what? Psalm 2 is all about the king. It's a really mighty king, like the King of Kings, and all other kings that would tend to want to compete with and challenge this king should really, take seriously the power of this king, and you should worship this king with gladness. I mean, this is like really serious joy, Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. So worship with fear, rejoice with trembling. Worship the Son, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what kind of fear and trembling is this? Is it this terrified fear? Oh no, I'm in, I'm out. I'm in, I'm out. I sinned, I'm out. He's going to zap me like a lightning bolt, with a lightning bolt. No. It's reverence and respect before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Trembling Is it this cowering fear, thinking that God is going to zap us? No. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And also, there's a sense in which, you know what? We should fear sluggishness. We should fear unbelief. I mean, that's what is even said in Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And then later on it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest or strive to enter that rest so that no one will fall. Okay, so it's not the wrong kind of fear. It's not this slavish fear. It's a, this stuff really matters. God is really awesome. He's coming back. I need to take life seriously and worship him with reverent fear and rejoice before him with trembling. That's the kind of fear and trembling that we work out our salvation with. Now, make sure you don't miss how God is at work in us. Look at 13 again. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And both of these parts are essential. And actually, just this is really sweet that this is stated in God's word for us. When it talks about both to will and to work, the willing is God is at work at the level of our desires and our determination. The working refers to the level of the carrying out of those desires and determination. I mean, if you have the desire without the carry through, it's kind of like cheap talk, right? But if you have the carry through without the heart, that's kind of just like external behavior modification. We need both. We need the heart and we need the carry through. And God is at work at both levels with us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that he is at work in us, both at the level of our desires, what we want, and at the level of actually carrying through with those desires? I mean, is that encouraging to anybody? How many times have you had a good resolve, and I'm not talking just on January 1st, but something that you really want to change or do, good intention, good desire, falls flat on the carpet? Aren't you glad that there's a God in heaven who is at work and can be at work at that level of our desires and at the level of the carry through? That's really encouraging. So the grace and the work of God has effect on our affections, on our hearts, on our wants, so that we can become an effectual doer, like it says in James, not just a hearer or a talker. So we can work because God is at work. And we are unable to work unless he is at work. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. And just let that reality hit you. Remember the God that we talked about at the beginning, the one who doesn't need any sleep, doesn't need recharged, he's self-sufficient, his mercies are new every morning. That's the God that's at work in you if you're a Christian this morning. He is the most powerful, effective, productive, efficient worker in the universe. There's a lot of hope for being able to carry out this calling and conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's really encouraging that he's at work, and he's at work not just generally or generically or distantly, but down deep in us at the level of our wants, our willing, as well as the carrying out of those wants. I mean, are you glad that that's true this morning? Think about it. We are called to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're called to love our neighbor as ourself, which is an unbelievably high standard. Amen. We're called to long. Amen. How do you just emote like that? Okay, long. Do it, long. You can't just flip that on like a light switch. We're called to fear the Lord. That's not just a mental category. We're called to be thankful in all circumstances. You know from your kids at Christmas when they get the socks that thankfulness isn't just a lip service thing. It's a heart thing if it's real. You can't just turn that on. You could say the words, but you might not really be thankful. We're supposed to serve the Lord with gladness. Aren't you glad that God is at work at the level of our willing, at the level of our desires, so that there's actually hope of being able to love and fear and rejoice and worship with gladness and long? I mean, only God can give those kinds of affections, that kind of heart. And when we know that, when we know our inability and His ability, when we know how helpless and weak and sinful and how prone we are to wander off the path and sit in the lawn chair and hope nobody notices, including God, we will never view our salvation then with flippant self-confidence and conceit, but instead we'll work out our salvation humbly, with fear and trembling, desperately depending on our God, because only in His strength will we endure and persevere. By His omnipotence, by His industrious, untiring power at work within us. So Paul doesn't say work out and God is at work. Some people think, oh, sovereignty, responsibility, it's just a mystery. We'll never know. Let's just forget about it. Okay, there's certainly mystery there, but don't punt to that too quickly. It's not work out and God is at work. It's work out for God is at work. That's hugely different. It's not you do your part, God will do His. Paul doesn't say, don't worry about it. Let go and let God. God's at work, so you don't have to. No, it's God is at work, so you can work out. It's those divine indicatives, I will, that enable the imperatives, we must. Okay? So, that's the first command. Second command, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Now again, don't divorce this from what has gone before. We're called to live 2:2-5, right? This not doing envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and vain conceit and all of that, but considering the interests of others above our own, right? Live this humble servant life. Well, grumbling and disputing are the opposite of that kind of life, right? I mean, what is grumbling? What is grumbling? It is unbelief gone public. Grumbling or complaining is really a lack of faith. It's exactly what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. You let us out here just to kill us. You can't provide for us out here. We can't trust you. We want to go back to Egypt. It's better back there. At least we had 3 squares. What we are saying when we grumble and complain is that we are dissatisfied with the hand that God has dealt us. Maybe there's also a touch of envy or jealousy thrown in for good measure. We see others who've got dealt a better hand, and we think that we deserve at least that much, if not more. In other words, what's happening in here is that we think we know better than God what's best for us. And we're doubting His goodness and His faithfulness and His control. Well, if I were God, I wouldn't have let this happen. Grumble, murmur. Why me? It's the perennial complainer's question, right? We're all guilty of it. The solution is not to look around and find someone who's worse off than you and oh so spiritually, thank God that you aren't that bad off. You know, whenever you feel down and discouraged, always remember that there's someone who has it worse than you. And again, there's some truth to that. But you know what? Does that unbelief, that, why me? Does that accord with the gospel? If you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and compassion, stack that up against what you're complaining about. And we get hung up all the time on why bad things happen to good people. Have you ever wondered why good things happen to bad people? That's reality. Good thing Barry's far enough back. I don't want to spit on you there, Barry. Why do good things happen to bad people? We're all bad people at the core, rebellious sinners. But you know what? If you're a citizen of heaven, if Jesus on his rescue mission has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness and delivered you to the kingdom of his, the kingdom of light, given you all those rights and privileges to be God's son or daughter and adopted you into his family, the question shouldn't be, why me? It should be, why me? Do you see how the gospel changes everything? Not grumbling and complaining, but really grasping the grace and the fullness of the gospel. It just sends all the grumbling and disputing far away. And we're able to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and do everything without grumbling or disputing. So what's this disputing? Arguing, another way to translate it. This is distinct from the kind of arguing that's inevitable for followers of Christ, right? We're going to contend for the faith of the gospel. Sometimes we're going to have to correct people, fight for truth. That's true. That's not what Paul's talking about. This is arguing that's a result of selfishness. It's arguing that's a result of not considering others better than yourself or their interests above your own. It's arguing that's a result of doing things out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, rather than humble other-centeredness, and somebody gets in your way, so you start to attack them, or vice versa, and there's an argument. So you want your way, someone gets in the way, you argue and dispute with them. It's the opposite of the meekness, humility that Jesus demonstrated that we just looked at last week. The answer then, again, is the gospel, the grace of the gospel. I mean, when Paul says in 4:2 to Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, have the same mind in the Lord, he's calling them back to why they are in that same church in the first place. Only because of the grace of God. Only because of the gospel of Jesus. And so they can agree, set aside the peripheral things, if they both trust Jesus and love him. Set aside those peripheral things, and they can agree in the Lord. I mean, if we, in light of the gospel, recognize the fact that we've been forgiven an infinite debt, then we're able to forgive those who sin against us. We're enabled to overlook offenses. Our love will abound, like he talks about in chapter 1, and it will cover a multitude of sins. And we become more focused on what really matters. And when we disagree on peripheral matters, it just doesn't matter all that much. We can just let it go. We don't get our knickers in a twist over things that don't ultimately and eternally matter. Because this love is abounding, and we're becoming more gracious and patient and kind because of Jesus, and we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So think about the grumbling, think about the arguing in your life, maybe just even this past week. And then stack it up next to the gospel. Or maybe we should actually say it the other way around. Stack the gospel up next to your grumbling and arguing. And that's what Paul does throughout the letter, even when he's saying stuff like, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if you get this all this gospel grace, it'll just set these things aside, right? And when that happens, you'll start conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Your life will say that Jesus is worth all the much more than, you know, your comfort or petty issues that you might have and disagree about. And then for you to live is going to be Christ and to die is gain, and Jesus is going to be magnified in your body whether you live or whether you die. You see how it works backwards? The way that Paul is arguing in the letter. So back to the question we've been asking over and over again, how much is Jesus worth? What does grumbling say about the worth of Christ? What is self-pity, pretty close friend of grumbling, what does self-pity say about the worth of Christ, about the worth of the gospel? What does petty disputing say about the worth of Christ? What does nitpicky bickering say about the worth of Christ? But on the other hand, what does contentment and gratitude say about the worth of Christ, especially when you're going through challenging times? What does a gracious, not easily offended attitude and a meek, peacemaking spirit say about the worth of Christ? Just think about this application. What if Christians just got this in their homes, if that's where they spend most of their time, or in the workplace? What if we just did this whole do everything without complaining or disputing in the workplace? I don't know about you, but every job I had from the time I was able to have a job and I was working right away until, you know, through college, every job I ever worked at, that was the given. It's just amazing. They'll just find something to complain about everywhere and anywhere. I went to Wheaton College, and Bon Appetit there, the food service, has been ranked number one in the country for who knows how long, and there are kids that complain about the food. I mean, it's like going to a hotel, for crying out loud. We can easily find something to complain. And I'm not trying to be self-righteous. I mean, I fall into the same trap as well. What if Christians really got this and the gospel so saturated us that no complaining, no disputing, no petty disputing, but we were filled with gratitude and meek and humble joy and peacemaking spirit, and we were so gracious and not easily offended? That's the whole point. Conducting yourself in a manner worthy. And what ends up happening? You'll become blameless and innocent, and you will prove yourself to be a child of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding out the word of life. He's not saying here, just for those of you who are wondering, it's not so that you will become children of God. They're already children of God. He's saying so that you will become this kind of child of God, blameless, innocent, above reproach. And when you grow and you're purified like that, you're going to shine like a star against the black backdrop of this crooked, perverse generation, the world in which we live. And when you shine like that, you're conducting yourself as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. And your life is like this little mirror giving off the light of the gospel, showing the worth of Christ. So you're holding out for all the world to see how much Jesus is worth. And it's going to be so countercultural and such a beautiful light and salt example. So the whole point is shining here. Why does all this need to happen? So that we will shine like stars. One final point. We're not going to spend a lot of time of it here, but the joy of ministry burn up, okay? That little strike-through thing is intentional if you're looking in the notes. This could be confusing. We could spend time on it because it shows up multiple places in the Philippian book, book to the Philippians, but we're just going to touch on it quickly here. Last point. Paul says, do this so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Again, this could be really confusing. It could sound like self-serving on Paul's part almost, like do this for my sake. That's not at all what he's getting at. The point is Paul is saying that his life is so given over to the Philippians. Remember what he said? I want to remain on in the faith for your, I want to remain on in this life for your joy and progress in the faith. I mean, I'm alive for your sake. That's what my life is all about, to live as Christ. And so whatever it costs Paul for them to persevere in faith, he gladly pays it. The picture is that their life, their faith is like the offering on the altar. Okay, they're like the main sacrifice on the altar, a la Romans 12, you know, where our lives are to be a living sacrifice, okay? So the sacrifice and service of their faith, Paul says, I will gladly just be a drink offering that just gets poured over and burned up. I just want you guys to worship Jesus and love him with all that you are and have and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And if I can be used in any way to have that happen, I'm happy and I rejoice. I'm in prison, I'm happy and rejoice. So don't think this is a setback. Rejoice with me. Do you see what he's saying? So listen to this quote by Carson. In this metaphor, the actions of the Philippians constitute the primary sacrifice. They give themselves to Christ, commit themselves to pleasing him, whatever the cost. Then if Paul has to give up his life, his sacrifice is merely a kind of libation, drink offering, poured out on the top of their sacrifice. Such a libation is meaningless unless it's poured out on a more substantial sacrifice. He doesn't want to burn up his life in vain. He wants to burn it up so that they will trust in Jesus and glorify him whether they live or whether they die. So their lives lived worthy of the gospel is the main sacrifice. Paul says, in effect, if I suffer or even lose my life in a sacrifice poured out on top of your obedience, I am delighted. What I do not want is to die a martyr's death without any corresponding fruit in your life. As it is, whatever small sacrifice I am called upon to make is but a complimentary capstone to the sacrifice that all Christians are called to make. In this I rejoice, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So the point is all of your life, Philippians, and all of your life, Bethel, our lives, is worship. That's why he brings this sacrificial altar metaphor out. Their obedience is worship. They're not doing anything from selfish ambition, vain conceit. They're doing everything without grumbling and complaining. That's worship. You know, we come here on Sunday, but I hope you know that worship is so much more Monday through Saturday. It's everything. It's not just singing songs and listening to a sermon on Sunday. Amen. That's part of it, and that's important. Amen. But it's all this other stuff that Paul's talking about. So their obedience is worship. Their working out shows what they really want. It shows that Jesus is enough. So how much is Jesus worth? Knowing Jesus as Lord is surpassingly valuable. And when we get that, and we stack up the gospel against our temptations to coast or grumble or argue, the grace of God's going to crush our indifference and our unbelief, and our love will abound, and God will be glorified, and our lives will speak forth the worth of Christ. Let's pray. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.